But I'd like to take the occasion of this week to talk with you about the personal life of the Lord Jesus. And last night I tried to look a bit at why we want to do that. I tried to make the emphasis that we study his personal life because it's expected that in this present pathway we would pattern our lives after him. And obviously you have to know something about somebody if you're going to pattern your life after him. And I tried last night to emphasize that by saying that the Lord told us to do it first of all. The apostles illustrated how it was done in their daily practice, and then they gave us a bunch of specific areas for us to work on it too. I also tried to emphasize, for my sake and for yours too, that we don't work on a perfectionist basis. We don't look up and say, well, you never should make any mistakes anymore, because the flesh is weak within us, and the other things come to pass also. So we don't become perfectionists. But what we ought to be is growers. We ought to be maturers in the process of Christian life, and that's really what I would hope for myself and hope for you too. And one of the great keys to that is where I tried to close last night by saying that in the Word of God, we have to see what the Lord did, think how it applies to us, and then try to make it work with the help of God's Spirit and the guidance of the Word, as our brother said this morning, informing our decisions and basis in terms of what is true by God's standard. Tonight I want to read in John 4, and I may also read a bit in John 8. There are two passages where the Lord encounters particular problems and encounters difficulties with the society round about him. And in those patterns, he allows us to see something of his personal characteristics. It's not hard to see the public characteristics of the Lord. You can see them in his teaching. You can see them in his movements and his innovations. You can see them in his healing. The public characteristics are very plain. They stand out in every miracle passage. But seeing what the personal characteristics are, those things that are locked in your heart and your emotions, those things are a little more difficult to see. And in these accounts in John 4 and in John 8, where the Lord is caught in conflict with a bunch of the stuff of his society, I think we're able to see some of the personal characteristics. And I want to stress myself to those things tonight, knowing that if we are going to profit in the pathway by his example, we will have to know a little bit about the things that characterize him personally in his inner life. And then we'll have to know something about what that inner life was too, and Lord willing, we'll start looking at that tomorrow and plug at it for the rest of the week. But here we are in John 4, and I pick up the context back at verse 5. For we are told that Jesus then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus in the well. It was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up unto everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what, for what we worship we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now in John 8, there's a passage I want you to look at for a couple of minutes, or a couple of seconds, or whatever it takes us. Now there are textual problems behind this passage, and if anybody wants to discuss them with me in detail, I'll be happy to do that later in the dining hall or the porch or any place like that. I don't usually bring those things out in public because they tend to confuse people, but I want you to know that I know they're there. If you want to talk about them, we can talk later. But this is an account thoroughly consistent with all that the Lord does. I will not read it, but I want you to see it with me for a few moments. They bring to the Lord Jesus a woman taken in adultery, and their particular words in verse 4 is that she is taken in the very act. That's a key phrase, because I'm going to tell you, no one is taken individually in the very act of adultery. But they brought to the Lord only one person. You can think on that at your leisure later on, if you will. But they brought to the Lord one person and said, the very act, no person is taken individually in the very act of adultery. And the question in your mind will have to be, why didn't they bring two people? That will have to haunt you somewhat. And so they say to the Lord, Moses said that she should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus, acting like he didn't hear them, got down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And so they continued asking him because they were trying to get him into a conflict with the law, knowing that he was a savior of mercy. And so he stood and said, the one that was without sin among you, let him cast the stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And they, being convicted by their conscience, they just simply had to leave. They had nothing to say. And when Jesus in verse 10 arose and asked where the accusers were, has nobody condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He did not overlook her sin or say your sin is all right. He didn't say what you've done is good. He said, I am not now condemning you. Go and sin no more. Now, in these two passages in which the Lord is brought into sharp conflict with the society about him and a societal ideal, in the meeting with the Samaritan woman and in this adultery case, we get an opportunity to see something of the personal qualities in the Lord Jesus, which show how the fruit of the Spirit is seen so wonderfully in him, and show also how we should develop personal qualities in ourselves. The personal qualities are the things that really make you what you are. What you see outwardly is something which may be real or may not be real. It's like smiling. I'm not going to argue with Jim. I try to smile when I'm singing just a little bit. It's just that when I smile too broadly, the notes go wrong, and I have to get back to where I can really grip them, do something big with them, twist them back in some situation. But I've known people to smile when actually they wanted to cry. I'm just as happy when they do that, because then I don't have to cry too. But actually, their outward emotion is not the real person. And to find out what their real personality is like, you have to wait till when they're not smiling and find out what they're really thinking about. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. With the Lord Jesus, you don't have that kind of personal hypocrisy, but he's God, perfect man, and he's true in all of his parts. He is not subject to sin and temptation in the degree to which we are, in that our nature responds and desires it and goes out and covets after it. So with the Lord, you don't have to worry about a hypocritical action. What you see externally on the Lord is equally true internally. If he smiles, it's because all of him smiles, and if he frowns, it's because all of him frowns. And in passages like this, we're able to see some of the characteristics that mark him personally, and thereby we are able to see some of the characteristics that would be meritorious in us, if indeed in the pathway of life we are to let him be an example and a guide to us. The problem is, a lot of us don't think much about that. We don't think about the development of certain characteristics. We think about other things, and invariably, the things we really think about are the external things, because that's the thing people see and judge us on. I was born with a frowning face. I was born that way. You should have seen my father's at the same time, but I was born that way. You have to have a certain convolution to your cheeks and various other things like that. And I've often had people say to me, you ought to smile. You look like the world is falling. When internally I felt great happiness and great joy. Just didn't feel like grimacing for it, trying to come up with something that made them look otherwise. But I have also discovered that in my case, see, I've discovered it's better to smile a little bit because it makes other people feel better, even if you have to twist the muscles of your face to get it to go that way. And if I concentrate on smiling, I'm invariably a more helpful influence than if I look my normal look. My wife says my normal look is used to advertise certain dietary medicines before you get cured. And consequently, if you want to make people feel bad, you just look at them and drop your jaw and sag your eyes and drop your shoulders. You can put anybody into a state of panic that way. So I've learned that if I concentrate, believe it or not, just a little bit, I'm trying to smile, trying to be happy, trying to be friendly, trying to be witty and all that stuff, I invariably have a better influence on people where I am than if I really act like I want to act. I invariably do. Consequently, it becomes important to act on the characteristics or develop the characteristics that allow you to show the work of the Spirit rather than to inhibit or hold back the work of the Spirit. And in these two passages with regard to the Lord Jesus, we're able to see a number of factors, but I will mention just three of them. The first characteristic that marks the Lord so well is freedom, personal freedom. Within himself, he is free from a great many of the things that judge and protect him. I will mention four of them real quick-like. First of all, he is absolutely free from self-righteousness. He does not look down on the Samaritan woman because she's a Samaritan, or the adulterous woman because she was taken in adultery. The Lord will eventually be able to show us that he can judge the sinner without looking down on the sinner. Self-righteousness is when you make more of yourself than you really are, and when you think that inside yourself, you're better than somebody else. Now, if you're a better checker player, you can think that. There's no problem with that. But when you imagine that morally and materially you are better than others, a kind of a self-righteousness has gripped you in a powerful sort of way. It shows up in lots of practices in life. You become aware that somebody who works next to you curses and swears, and kind of like the Pharisee in the temple years ago, you look up to heaven and say, God, I'm thankful I don't swear anymore. Say, I'm glad I don't swear. But the only reason I don't swear is because the Lord fills our hearts and minds with praise. The Lord does it, and I've got no room to boast in it. If I don't curse and act profanely, it's because the work of the Spirit of God, and not because I've got so much charisma that I can escape that sort of thing. Now, I can't stop very long in any one of these four, or else, you know, we'll be sitting here when the film should be going on. But freedom is the mark of it, freedom from self-righteousness. The Lord can look at a woman whom he knows to be a vulgar person, and he can say, give me a drink. I like to think he said it in a Greek form of action that meant please, but you don't really have it in the text. He can say, give me a drink. And whereas she says to him rightly, you know that the Jews and the Samaritans don't even talk to each other. Doesn't bother the Lord. The Lord does not look at her and say, I'm one of the good ones, you're one of the bad ones, get me a drink. The Lord says the same thing with the person in John 8, although that person is a Jew, presumably a Jew. And whereas the Lord will not tolerate the sinner, condone it, the Lord will not allow a hypocritical bunch of people about the stoner. Because, as I said earlier, if they were going to stone anybody, they should have been stoning two of them and not one of them. And my Swedish professor years ago said that he thought what the Lord wrote on the ground was, in some way, he said, I think the Lord wrote so they could read it in the dust, where is the man, knowing full well that the man was one of their own, and they were going to justify him while condemning this poor creature. But what he wrote, we will never know. But here's what we do know. The Lord doesn't stand back and say, I don't even talk to people like you, let alone get on your case. Self-righteousness is a deadly sort of thing. And sometimes you'll find it within us, even when we're talking about other religious groups. A lot of people say, I'm certainly glad I'm not in a system like that with all the rigmarole they have and a lot of things like that. Well, there are a lot of things to be glad for, and I'm not saying you can't be glad, but you have to be sure that your gladness is a rejoicing in the Lord and in all that he's done and not in some high level to which you've attained. My self-righteousness is a hard thing to defy always, but it's the making of yourself to be right apart from the grace and the activities of God. I've often been in a Bible study group where somebody will make some dumb statement. 30 years ago, it used to be me making them all the time. Today, I only do it once or twice a day. But there'll be somebody making some dumb statement, really a dumb statement, like asking whether it was 2 John or 3 John that wrote the gospel. See, if you don't know that, you have to ask Dick Andrews later. If he doesn't know, you can consult Redling. If he doesn't know, anybody will be able to tell you. But if somebody asks a question like that, and immediately, if you're not careful, immediately, you'll say to yourself, oh, I'm glad I'm not dumb like that. Self-righteousness is a tricky thing. But if you concentrate on the fact of your forgiveness and the grace of God, that will drive it out of your skull. Now, the Lord needed no forgiveness, but the beauty of it is that he is totally righteous. If anybody could have felt self-righteousness with justification, it could have been Jesus. You know, you see, he absolutely was better than anybody else that moved or breathed or thought. He was better. But the Lord never looks at them and says, I wish you were, you know, more like me. He will teach us to be like him, but not in a self-righteous spirit. He's also free from legalism. Legalism is the necessity of making laws. The Samaritans have nothing to do with the Jews. The Jews had made that law in Judea, and the Samaritans had made it in Samaria. The Lord is not about to honor. And he's not about to honor the hypocritical way that the Pharisees are interpreting the law of Moses in John 8. He is free from legalism. Legalism is the imposing of artificial standards for salvation or sanctification. And the Lord is free from those things. Legalism comes easy to us because it is much more easy for us to deal with problems by being legalistic than really thinking them out. The earliest influences in my life after I was saved probably came in quantity. I had a man who preached the Word of God, and that helped me very much. But in quantity, they probably came from going to Youth for Christ in Pittsburgh, which at that time was a very big thing. I enjoyed it. It did a lot of good to me and not much damage, I don't think. I appreciated it. And I say nothing ill about it now except that. Various things in life were simply legalized by them. They simply said, the Christian doesn't go to the movies. That's one thing. They said about 42 other things, too. Well, I had gone to the movies any time I could get into the city of Pittsburgh. For 10 cents a day, you could watch westerns at the Barry Theater from 2 in the afternoon till midnight. That's a powerful lot of Westerns for 10 cents. You see, Gene Autry eat his horse and 3 different kinds of hamburgers all in the same sort of a day. They simply said that Christians don't do that. And I used to argue and nag about those things, but after a while I decided to stop doing it, and after I decided to stop going to movies, why, nobody said that to me anymore. It's one of those tricky things in life, but before long I became very self-righteous about other people who did that sort of thing. I'm not telling you what to do, I'm giving you an illustration out of my wretched past. When I was in the Army down in Camp Gordon, one of my best friends was a godly fellow from Indiana. He was godly then, I'm happy to tell you he's godly today. He's had a testimony for the Lord all these years. He meant more to me than I could possibly tell you without getting emotive. He was the sort of fellow who the whole barracks respected. And one night when he knelt at his bed praying, somebody threw a shoe at him and hit him right in the head. He never let on a thing, but when his prayer was over, he got up and picked up the shoe, looked inside it, read the name of the man, carried it back to him, and he was a big man, incidentally. My friend was a big man. With a tear in his eye, he handed the fellow the shoe, and he said, it's all right if you want to throw a shoe at me. But he said, if you ever want me to pray for you, he said, I'll be glad to do that, too. He was just that kind of guy. His testimony shone like a star. And, of course, in a few days in the Army, you know a lot more about people than you do in months when you just bump into them on the street. And so after 3 or 4 weeks or 5 weeks, we got permission to go into town on a Saturday. I'd been able to get the assembly on Sunday, but went into town on a Saturday, and I was going to go fishing at a place called Brickyard Ponds in Augusta, and I said to Fred, what was he going to do? Fred was going to go to the movie. He was going to go and see Ma and Pa Kettle down on the farm at the movie. I don't know what happened to Ma and Pa Kettle, but you know, I was stunned by it. I was stunned by it that my godly friends didn't know any better than to go to the movie. I had formed a legalism in my mind that said you don't do those things. And I'm not telling you to run out and dash to the vaudeville or something. I'm just telling you I formed a legalism in my mind. And you'll discover that that becomes an easy thing to do. You look around and say, well, Christians don't chew gum between 10 and 11 in the morning. They just don't do it. I think there are plenty of reasons for not doing a lot of things, but a lot of times we don't reason them. We legalize the things and then make them a necessary point of consecration. I began to realize after a few days that whether Fred went to see Ma and Pa Kettle or not, he had the testimony. And his legalistic friends didn't. They didn't. And that, of course, was because he was consistent in godliness and in practice in the course of life. I'm not saying we throw all standards to the wind. I'm saying that we try to be free from legalism, which is the adding of non-biblical things to either salvation or growth in sanctification. The Lord is perfectly free from it. You know, he could sit there in the well and talk to a woman, which most Jewish men wouldn't have done even if she were a Jewish woman. And when the disciples come back, he sits there and talks. He's not worried about what the disciples think. The Lord is free from that legalism. Now, in the third place, he's also free from fear. I wanted to mention 4 of these pretty fast. He's free from fear. He's not afraid of what the disciples think. I didn't read that far in the passage. He's not afraid of what anyone else thinks. In John 8, he's not afraid of the Pharisees or of the scorners round about it. He's just free from any self-guilt. That's the idea of it. Free from any self-guilt. Because the Lord concentrates on forgiveness and liberty, and he also concentrates on love, and those things free from fear. Some years ago, my oldest daughter wanted to buy a motorcycle. There was nothing I could do about it, of course. She was 21, and she had the money. And I had other fathers think differently. I'm not a little afraid of this film tonight when I talk about how Dad let this kid have his own way and everything. But somehow when your children are 21 and they've got their jobs and their money, I don't know, somehow you have to let them live, I think. So she wanted to buy a motorcycle, and I didn't feel like taking her out over 1 motorcycle, 2 maybe. But anyhow, she had a motorcycle. She got a big 850 or 750 Kawasaki or something like that that could sputter up the driveway. But I would like to tell you, the thing that bothered me, it took me about 3 weeks to admit it. The thing that bothered me was, what would the brethren think? I could see her coming up to the Iwana girls on Thursday night. Woo! The girl says, Jenny, you got a motorcycle. Did your daddy let you get a motorcycle? That, beside the fact that she's 21 and making a couple hundred a week, your daddy let you get a motorcycle?
Yeah, my daddy got a
motorcycle. Oh, daddy, my Jenny's water. I could feel the wrath of the brethren. I could feel it. And to tell you the honest truth, I was afraid of it. I'm a little ashamed to say it now, but I was afraid of it. Well, there wasn't much I could do about it. And when a fellow said to me, my daughter says that I'm a fool because I won't let her go to motorcycle when Tom Taylor's daughter has a motorcycle. And I said, well, your daughter is 7 years older and makes as much money as my daughter is. She can buy a motorcycle or a Formula X racing car if she wants or, you know, whatever else. But the fact of the matter is that fear almost ruined my relationship there. Almost did. When it took me about 3 weeks to realize it. I certainly didn't want her to get run over by a truck, although with my kids, you don't worry about them getting run over. You worry about other people getting run over. So I certainly didn't want her to kill herself or do something like that. Didn't want her to go berserk and tear up my tomato patch. But it was fear, see, that gripped me. And you'll discover in your own life a lot of times that's it. You have to remember that perfect love casts out fear. You have to remember that God has not given us the spirit of fear. God hasn't provided those things for us. But in the case of the Lord, he's free from that. What does he worry? What does he worry? Can you imagine standing on the street in the local town where you live, talking to one of the chief wicked persons, and having the more righteous members of the assembly walk by, giving you a long look? Can you imagine? You have to go over the next day and say, you know, we were just talking about the Lord. I was trying to give him a crack. It's like meeting one of the elders of your assembly when you go to the psychiatrist's office, you know. You have to tell us later the various ramifications of what goes on there. But the Lord is free from that, and the Lord is also free from censoriousness. He doesn't have to make immediate judgments on every personal act. Those are personal qualities. Yeah, you see them when they come out, but those are personal qualities. The absolute freedom from all of those things. He doesn't have to make a branded judgment on everything that goes by. He will denounce sin, and he will denounce it like nobody ever did. And eventually, he will be the final judge on a lot of sinners, too. So the Lord just doesn't whitewash things. But he finds no particular need to be the individual conscience of everybody that passes his way. Now, what I'm mentioning, first of all, you see, is this simple concept of freedom. I love to read in John 8 that if you know the truth will make you free. I like to remember that the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I kind of know that in him, God has not given us the spirit of fear, as we're told in Timothy, but of love and joy and peace and the powers of right thinking or of a sound mind. But sometimes when I sit down alone, my mind gets governed by self-righteousness and legalism and fear and censoriousness and a lot of other things that I almost hate to admit to. Now, you admit to them to God necessarily, I think, but I almost hate to admit to them. And right then and there, my personality is as different from the Lord Jesus's as night and day along those particular lines. Well, I need to see him more clearly. And I need to see that he lives in me. And I need to see that Christ living in me does not want to exhibit the personality traits of wickedness and devilish behavior. I need to see that. And I need to see that the better I know the truth, the freer I ought to be. But if I don't see the characteristics, I am not likely to grow after that pattern. The second thing I want to mention is the matter of commitment. Now, the passage that I'm looking at is in John 4, a little bit beyond where I stopped reading a few moments ago. But this is a personal characteristic. A deep sense of commitment to the will of God and to others and to all that was to be done by him. And so when the disciples come back in verse 31, they say to him, Master, eat. And he says to them, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. Therefore, said the disciples one to another, has any man brought him anything to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now that's the sense of commitment. You can see it here, you can see it in John 17, you can see it in John 12. You can see it referred to in Hebrews 10 as the writer gloriously looks back on Christ saying, I delight to do thy will, O my God. But that's the sense of commitment. And that characteristic of commitment will change. It wouldn't have to change him in the Lord because he was perfect. But I mean in a broad sense, that characteristic of commitment will change almost every other aspect of life. Some fellow said to me once, he said, do you think Jesus brushed his teeth after he ate? Well, no. The ancient world seems to know nothing of toothbrushes. Seems to know nothing of toothbrushes. They use their fingernails, I think. Seems to know nothing of toothbrushes. You can run through all kinds of crazy questions, but this is what I tried to say to him, and I've often said it to myself. His commitment to God would make him a clean person in the standards and issues of his day. When you're changing a tire in your car, your hands get dirty. But you don't let them get dirty forever. You go and wash them sooner or later. You may have a job that keeps you dirty 8 hours a day. When I used to work with a tree surgery company in Pittsburgh with all the quit and stuff, after one climb up a tree in Pittsburgh, when you come down, you were filthy. Filthy. And you're hard to believe how dirty you could get climbing trees unless you've done it in Pittsburgh or someplace like that. I would work on Saturdays in Pittsburgh and I wanted to go to the Youth for Christ on Saturday night. Well, nobody thinking in his mind climbs down out of the tree with these big boots and these heavy pants and his black shirt and his grimy face and these sludgy arms, absolutely filthy. Nobody goes to a public meeting like that. I'm not saying you wouldn't be welcome, but you just don't do that sort of thing. Why not? Well, because you know you kind of become a disgrace under the circumstances to what you profess. It would certainly be good to do it if you had to, and sometimes you're working at. But I had an aunt who used to live in Pittsburgh, and I would rush to my aunt's house and change clothes. I didn't have a suit and a tie, but I came out in a clean shirt and relatively clean pants, and I let them hang over my boots. So that nobody knew I was wearing boots, you know. It can be done that way. And I'd walk in, and I didn't look exactly like everybody else, but I didn't look like I'd just fallen off the coal train, either. I know appearances and everything, as our brother said this morning. Now, the point that I've always worked with there is that God sees the inward appearance, but he sees the outward appearance, too. And God didn't want the priest to look like bum. So he said to the Israeli priest, he said, your garments will be clean when you come to worship me. Now, if the outward appearance, as Philip said this morning, is the only thing you look at, that is a bad mistake. But it's a bad idea to forget it totally, too. We understand that kind of a thrust. And in this particular capacity, the Lord's commitment to the will of God would keep everything else in line, too. Now, the Lord had no sin to overcome. We do, you see. We do have sin to overcome. But commitment to God will make me speak better, personally. Commitment to God will make me more effective in my work, personally. Commitment to God will give me a better attitude towards you, personally. Because what I will want with commitment is the Lord to be glorified in me, or through me. Through me, maybe is best. And in order that the Lord be glorified that way, I will know that I will have to be absolutely in conformity to his will in the many issues of life. Now, if I have followed you up on a couple of those things, or if I went through them too fast, you can always ask me later. I'm hardly in fit defensive at all. I can be asked at almost any time. I'm not saying that a particular suit commends a man to God more than another thing. I'm saying that commitment will change every other aspect of life to where you think of God first in it. And that commitment to his will, and then eventually commitment to others, and commitment to his word, and commitment to what the Lord wants you to be. It will change every aspect of life. I used to enjoy debating. I was never good at it, because I always felt that the key thing in debating was to win the audience, no matter who won the debate. And I lost a lot of debates, but I don't ever remember losing an audience. You know, when they'd announce that the affirmative had won, the audience would go, boo, 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 and other booing sounds like that, which I cannot demonstrate at this time. And I wasn't smart enough to debate well, so I concentrated on the audience. Humor does it, incidentally. Humor is big with audiences. You can say the dumbest thing with a little laugh, and the audience will think it's a great debate point. The judge puts a zero on his paper, but the audience scores big in their mind. You discover after a while that if that's what you're going to do, and if you're going to debate a particular subject, commitment to that dominates everything else until it's out of your system. So you will read books, and you'll read papers, and you'll read articles, and you'll cram information, and you'll stuff your mind full of useless junk, just so at the appropriate moment you can say, my opponent said that one out of every 422 people in Afghan was illiterate, but the actual figure is 424. And when your opponent doesn't know the facts better than that, friend, how can you believe his arguments otherwise? That's the Taylor stuff. That's how you lose debate. But that's how you win audiences. And that, in the long run, that is not bad. That's how the Church of Christ has built churches all over the country, winning audiences while losing debates. But the thrust of what I'm saying is that commitment changes every other aspect of life because it brings us into the mold of wanting the Lord's honor and glory there. I may have told you before sometimes, but I doubt that you remember it for a minute. But I had this fellow at camp who was a perfect mess. It's always nice to have a couple of those around and make the rest of us look a little less messy. Self-righteousness is big in that area. But he was a perfect mess. And his mother said to me, she said, I don't know what I am ever going to do with him. Well, there was nothing she could do with him. There was nothing she could do with him. But one day, he got his eye on a particular chick, otherwise known as a little girl. And he asked her for a date, and she said no. And he said, why not? He thought he was one of the great men of all time. He said, why not? And she said, you are sloppy. And she said, I do not go out with boys that are sloppy. It took him about one day to become a Beau Brummel. In about 3 days, he picked up his room. About 3 years later, he married her and probably reverted to being a bum again. I don't know. But you see, when he was gripped with love for her, that changed everything else. And if you're gripped with a commitment to God, it will change those things too. So I mentioned these two characteristics immediately. First, freedom. The Lord is absolutely released from those things that bind us. And secondly, the matter of commitment given to God. And the third thing that I'll mention as a characteristic is unselfishness or consideration of others. You would mention more, but three ties us together pretty well. Unselfishness or commitment to others. Consideration of others. He is not worried, as I said before, about his reputation. He's totally righteous. He knows it. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. In the John 8 passage, it would have been easy for somebody to have made snide remarks about the Lord and said that he didn't care about the purity of the law. But the Lord is concerned with the conversion of sinners and not with merely maintaining a white hand for himself. In John 4, he easily could have received the castigation of his community, and maybe even from weaker followers, from sitting in a public place and discussing some unknown issue with a woman whose moral standards were not all that high. But the Lord is concerned for her. And it's concerned for her in John 4. I've heard some other guys preach great sermons on that. His concern for her in John 4 is enough to allow him to reason point by point by point without debate or argument or nonsense, to where he can say unto her, I that speak unto thee am he, and she will believe it. She was saved, justified, made right by God. She would go back to her village, and many people would believe because of her word, and the text tells us many more would believe because of his word. But they would find that what he said and what she witnessed to tied together perfectly. And the Lord's concern for her, in a practical sense, was the outreach of a great message being preached in Samaria and the conversion by God's grace of an awful lot of people. The Lord is concerned for those that are lost and those that stay lost, incidentally. At the end of Matthew 23, you've got a great picture where he weeps over Jerusalem. The Lord's concern is not suddenly cut off and put aside. His unselfishness allows him to be interested in them and not to be taken up purely with his own things. That's a personal characteristic. That is within you. If you are internally a selfish person, it shows itself sooner or later. And it shows itself a lot of times at moments just when you'd like it not to be shown. One night after prayer meeting, some time ago, I was harassed by a lot of details too numerous to get into tonight. But just harassed. And I was anxious to get home. And as I was coming out of the hall, one of the fellows in the assembly said to me, he said, if you have a couple minutes, he said, there's something I'd like to talk with you about. And I said to him, because I was harassed and anxious to get home, I said, well, I don't have a couple of minutes tonight. I said, how about tomorrow or the day after that or something else? I said, I don't have a couple of minutes tonight. And he said, well, he said, I'll talk to you later. But he never did. When I called him the next day, he said, well, he said, I guess I don't want to talk now. He said, last night it was big in my mind. He said, I guess I don't want to talk now. Well, after 5 or 6 years, that situation worked itself out. And today, he too lives happily for the Lord. But I'd like to tell you, when I sat at my desk that night, all I could read was selfishness. That's all I could read. I could read it when I looked at myself in the mirror and when I sat there with my Bible. And I could see myself saying that just getting home was more important than a couple of minutes for a brother. Now, there are some brethren who will cling to you for a couple hours. You have to beat them away with a stick. I know that. But a lot of times in life, concern for ourselves is so domineering that we are only marked by one word, selfishness. He cares for himself. That's the personal characteristic. But that's not the personal characteristic seen in the Lord Jesus. His is one of consideration and concern for others. Now, those things are developed in us by the Spirit of God. So when I say they are developed in us by the Spirit of God, I mean by our taking the Word and obeying. And just from a human point of speaking, our taking the Word, obeying it, and, quote, allowing, end quote, the Spirit to demonstrate those fruits and things from it. These are the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. Not all of them, but the only ones I'm going to mention this particular week. Starting tomorrow, I'll look at different aspects of his personal life. But they're the ones I want to mention now. For in them, he demonstrates to us what personality traits we ought to be concentrating on by the guidance of the Word and the help of the Spirit, that we too might show to others the love and the mercy and the saving grace of God. Well, we're sitting at my desk looking over some of the verses one day in March, late at night, reading about the Lord and reading this passage in John 4 again and again, and it suddenly gripped me what a wonderful person he was. And I couldn't help but just look up at the ceiling. I'm not super mystical. I couldn't help but look up at the ceiling and say just softly to myself, Lord Jesus, how wonderful you are. And you really can't miss that. But he is wonderful for us, and wonderful to us, and wonderful that we might be wondered at by God as we give our hearts and lives to serve him. I'm talking about the personal life of the Lord Jesus. And tonight I'm emphasizing those characteristics that are seen in him personally, which by the guidance of the Word and help of the Spirit, it ought to be our prayerful desire to develop in us. Freedom and commitment and concern for us. May we pray. We are thankful, our Father, for our Savior, great shepherd of the sheep, thankful for the way he teaches and leads and saves. And our prayer, Lord, is that if any in our company would not know him at all, that they might believe on him this night, that they might accept the mercies and the blessings of God and come into a state of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. But many of us, Lord, maybe all of us, have bowed our knees and called him Savior. And what we pray is that his person might mean so much to us that to be like him in the pathway and to show him in the practices of life would be our great ambition and goal. We pray it in his name. Amen.
I think we have a wonderful hymn to close with tonight that really sums up the message, number 707. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art smiling, do not pass me by. Wonderful thing when the Lord takes time with us, and maybe there's somebody here tonight that would like to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never accepted him as Lord and Savior. Well, you could be saved right where you sit. He wouldn't pass you by. He'd love to save your precious soul. He'd love to pass the time and let it fail in himself or others. He sure do this. But if you'd like to walk forward when we sing this closing hymn, you'd like to say, I want people to pray for me and I want to know that I can be saved tonight and I'm coming to Christ. Do that. Shall we sing the first and the fourth stanza of 707? Shall we sing? Pass me not, O gentle Savior.